Just imagine today, as you are enjoying this Sunday with your family, something crazy happens. The cops come and arrest you. You have no idea why you've been arrested. And you go to the courthouse. You look at the judge. The judge is a so-called Christian. And you look at your accuser. He's also called a Christian as well. You hear the crime that's been laid out against you. And you know immediately that you are completely innocent. And then you're completely outraged to see what happens next. The accuser comes up to the judge and gives him his favorite cup of coffee from Fidalgo Bay. And now you realize what's going on. The accuser is bribing the judge. The judge knows that you are completely 100% innocent, but takes a small cup of coffee as a bribe. And you're so poor you can't even afford a cup of coffee. But yet the judge takes the bribe and declares you're guilty. And now you're a slave. You're rushed off from the courthouse. And as you pass your house, you see your wife and children wailing because they no longer have a dad. And you go to where your new place will be. You know this place is chilly at night. But fortunately, you thought ahead and brought a warm coat. And you know this warm coat can also be used for collateral to get things throughout the day. And you know the law of the land requires that coat to be returned to you at night so that you can keep yourself warm. But then the situation gets even worse. The judge, the accuser, and other prominent leaders within the community take your coat and go off to church. But they don't go off to church to worship our God. No, they go down to the altar and they lay the coats of you and other poor people by the altar. And they lay with temple prostitutes. And as they're doing this, they drink wine coming from your wallet. Money that bought the wine coming from your wallet. And what it gets even worse. As you're going through this trial of being totally away from your family, being enslaved to a master, seeing so-called Christians do all this to you, you would sit there and think that surely some of the leaders of the church would stop this. But these leaders have so much power, they threaten the preachers and teachers and get the deacons to compromise and get drunk with them. All at the same time, while these so-called Christian leaders are doing this, they believe they are being blessed by our God because of the money they have and the power they have. Let's read from Amos chapter 2, verses 6 through 16. Would you please stand with me as we read God's word? Thus says the Lord, for the transgressions of Israel and for four, I will not revoke the punishment, because they sell the righteous for silver and the needy for a pair of sandals. Those who trample the head of the poor into the dust of the earth and turn aside the way of the afflicted. A man and his father go into the same girl so that my holy name is profaned. They lay themselves down beside every altar on garments taken in pledge. In the house of their God they drink the wine of those who have been fined. Yet it is I who destroyed the Amorites before them, whose height was like the height of the cedars, and who was as strong as the oaks. I destroyed his fruit above and his roots beneath. Also it was I who brought you up out of the land of Egypt and led you 40 years in the wilderness to possess the land of the Amorites. And I raised up some of your sons for prophets and some of your young men for Nazarites. Is it not indeed so, O people of Israel, declares the Lord? But you made the Nazarites drink wine and commanded the prophets, saying, you shall not prophesy. Behold, I will press you down in your place as a cart full of sheaves presses down. Flight shall perish from the swift, and the strong shall not retain his strength, nor shall the mighty save his life. He who handles a bow shall not stand, and he who is swift of foot shall not save himself, nor shall he who rides a horse save his life. And he who is stout of heart among the mighty shall flee away naked in the day, declares the Lord. Let's pray. Father, we come to you, and we come to you with heavy hearts, thinking about how the nation of Israel is being compared to the church. And let us take this message seriously and analyze our lives with humility, that we not be like the Israelites, but we truly be children of God in giving ourselves up, being motivated by the cross of Christ. We love you and ask these things in your name. Amen. You may be seated. This little story I just mentioned, it's basically the context about what's going on in this passage. Now, we remember the last 2 weeks, Brother Ricky has been talking, introduced the book of Amos. For week one was just an introduction to the book, introduction to Amos, everything that's going on. Week number two, last week, we learned about the sermon that Amos started to give. And if you remember, he's calling out all these nations, including Judah, all around Israel. And Israel is saying, amen, amen, amen. But then now we come to this week, and instead of focusing on the other nations, he now focuses on Israel. And Israel goes from saying, amen, to me. You see, Israel really thought they were completely okay. But when we take a look at their sin, we realize they're not. So what's going on? First situation we see in verse 6 is this, is that the righteous are basically innocent, yet at the same time, in a court scene, the judge can be bribed for literally next for nothing. He can be bribed for a pair of sandals. Now, sometimes we think of a pair of sandals as something we might wear to the beach or might get some at the mall, but you have to remember, in this context, a pair of sandals was basically next to nothing. All you needed for a pair of sandals was a piece of wood and a leather strap. That's it. And that phrase, there's different terms of what maybe these pair of sandals might mean, but bottom line is, one commentary said it well, they're at a minimal cost to have a pair of sandals in this context. You know, and just sitting here thinking about really what this means, I was thinking about when I was in middle school, I would play ball, and I was able to learn a few little tricks with the basketball, being able to dribble and spin and so forth with the ball. And I remember showing this off to a teacher, and I remember him saying, you know, all that will get you is about a cup of coffee. And what he was basically saying there, these tricks, what it's really worth is next to nothing. Well, a pair of sandals, a judge could be bribed for literally next to nothing and sell the poor and needy into slavery. And if you take a look at verse 7, it talks about how there's this dust and the poor and the face of the ground. And basically, there could be different meanings with that. It could mean as the Israelite leaders could care less about the poor and needy. And frankly, if the poor and needy would be having their face in the ground with absolutely nothing, the Israelite leaders wouldn't care one bit. Another thought is this, is that you have the poor and needy. Now, mother and father have now been sold into slavery. And now you have two orphan boys wailing, weeping with dust on their head because they no longer have a father and they no longer have a mother. And it just gets worse. You see, the poor people would be sold into slavery from the Israelite leaders. And they think they'd be okay because they would have this garment. And the garment, as we read in Exodus chapter 22, could be given as collateral. And with the idea that it would be promised to be given back at night to keep the person warm at night. But this is where it gets so bad. The Israelite leaders sell these people into slavery, take their garments, and go to the house of God to lay with prostitutes. Now, why did they do this? When we take a look at the Canaanite culture with Israel, it basically was blended in. What did the Canaanites believe? The Canaanites were all about some fertile land. And so whatever it would take to make that fertile land, they would do. And they worshiped these false gods with a thought, that if they could be fertile in other areas of life, the false gods would make their land fertile. And so the only way they could be fertile would be sexually fertile. And what was so tragic about this, the verse says, fathers and sons did this. Young men and old men did this, laying with the same women. 1 Corinthians 5:1 talks about how the church is committing such sins that even the lost world thinks it's abominable. And that's what's going on in this context. The Israelites have taken the Canaanite fertile practice and are now doing it in the house of God. All at the same time, while drinking wine off fines from the poor, and all at the same time making sure that no one calls them out. As we will learn later on in this book, they threaten the prophets, which aren't teachers, but the prophets proclaim the truth. And they looked at the Nazarites. The Nazarites aren't deacons, but Nazarites, if we read in number 6, were men that were declared to be holy and righteous and set an example of godly living. And one of the things they had to do was take a vow not to take a sip of alcohol. And they've gotten these Nazarites to compromise all so they can continue their lifestyle. And what is so tragic about the Israelite leaders is this, is that they think they are completely okay and right with God, and God is actually blessing them because they have money, because they have power. Now, how does what's going on with Israel apply to the American church today? And I think it really comes down to this is, where is our heart in what we're doing? Timothy Keller has this quote and talks about how the righteous will disadvantage themselves for the advantage of the community. The wicked will disadvantage the community for the advantage of themselves. Really, what are we doing? Where is our heart in the way that we work and live for the Lord? Is the job that you are doing, is it just something to pay the bills? In this culture where we are cutthroat for every single last dollar, whether we save it or make it, is the way that you're working, like the Israelites, it's really all about you? Or do you see your job, do you see your profession as a calling from God? Timothy Keller also talks about how the Latin and the root word of vocation can also mean calling. Are you being called to work for the glory of God? Or like the Israelites, coming to church thinking you're completely okay because you're healthy and have some money in the bank, yet at the same time totally living for self? Now, how does this play out? What does this look like? Now, as I was thinking about this, I'm bivocational. I'm a college pastor here, and I've got another job in sales. And so I go to sales conferences probably a few times a year. And I was thinking about two different types of salesmen. The first one that I'm going to give an example of is just somebody, a conglomeration of just different people that I've heard speak. And then the second one is actually a real person that I know that I admire and respect tremendously. First person we're just going to describe is just salesman number one. Salesman number one is active in church. In fact, he even teaches a Sunday school class. He tithes, he gives money away. But then as you start interacting with him, you start seeing really he's not about his clients. He's all about the dollar bill. He's all about the commission. And he'll brag about the commission. He'll brag about the product he sold. But really, when it comes to what the client needs, it's not really about that. It's about helping his pocketbook. And then as you continue on, you start seeing this salesman number one, boy, he's all about being cutthroat. He's competitive. He'll do whatever it takes to make a sale. And that means being ruthless on his employees, putting pressure on his employees, because he's determined to make the sale. He doesn't care how they feel. He doesn't care how much they get paid. He wants to make the sale. He's willing to do it. But then not only that, you start looking at his life. You go to the golf course with him. While he's with his son, you start noticing that he starts making some off-colored comments. He might talk about the girl in the clubhouse and about how sexy she is and saying just something completely off-color, while at the same time having a beautiful wife and a beautiful family and saying this all in front of his son. And all at the same time, while he's doing this, his life might look a tad bit different on Friday night than on Sunday morning. Might let a few words slip out, might have a little too much to drink, might be doing these things, might be a little rude and sarcastic to his wife, but then on Sunday morning, looked totally different. And all at the same time, too, he uses his power to influence the leaders of the church. What he'll do, if he doesn't like what the preacher or teacher is saying, this is what he's going to do. He's going to come up to the preacher and teacher, and he's going to warn them that if you keep on preaching and teaching what you're doing, I want to take me and my family out of this church and my pocketbook too. And oh, by the way, just to justify his lifestyle, he's going to find some of the leaders. And he'll make a few jokes here and there just to get them to compromise, to be more like him. That salesman number one is exactly like the Israelite leaders in this passage. And the sad part is, there's several people like that out there today in our culture that are affecting the church. Salesman number two, his name is Brian. I was at this sales conference, and then there's this little book that he had. He was giving his presentation, his little book. It is nothing, you know, it's just based on money management, some taxes, nothing too exciting, okay? And I'm reading the book, and I'm looking at the introduction, and he said something about, I write this book for the glory of God and our Lord Jesus Christ. I thought, well, that's interesting. In my mind, I'm hoping this guy's different. As I start, so I listen to his presentation. I go up to him. I think, what do I have to lose? I just go up to him like, I saw the introduction to your book. I want to hear about your faith. And for the next hour, actually, I got stranded there because the bus that was supposed to pick me up at the conference left me. For the next hour, I listened to this guy talk about how he felt called to be in sales. He talked about how before every meeting, every appointment, he would spend quality time in prayer, believing that the client he was getting ready to meet with was a divine calling from God for him to minister to this person. He started talking about that when he would meet with a client, the importance of being able to take the application and the pen down. And he started giving me example after example of how he's helped married couples be pointed to Christ and reconcile their marriage, and how that was so much more important. He started talking about, not about the sales and how much money he was making, but how what he was doing was impacting people and how it was impacting their lives. He started talking about the importance of praying in the office, of being a Christian example to employees, and going through every single situation. I'm just like, man, he's getting it. It's not about him. It's all about impacting others. And then it was funny, about 2 weeks later, I have a cousin that actually goes to his church, and I didn't make this connection, and I went to my cousin, like, do you know Brian? I was like, do you know Brian's one of the big shots in this company I work for? He's one of the top salesmen. And she's like, I had no idea. She started talking about Brian, but what she did say is, Brian has an evangelistic zeal for the lost. Boy, Brian just is constantly serving the church. Brian is constantly just helping people. And yet she was clueless about how Brian was literally one of the biggest agents in this big company. And I'm just sitting there and thinking, there's two totally differences there. Salesman number one, yeah, he's going to church. Yeah, he's serving in church, but it's all about him. Brian, he feels that what he is doing from a vocational standpoint is a divine calling from God. That everything that he is doing feels like God has sovereignly put in his place. That no matter how evil the person might be, no matter how difficult the person might be, that this is a calling from God. That I am here for a reason to minister. And as we take a look at really thinking about where are our hearts, no matter how difficult the job might be, no matter if we're employee or employer, are we going there just to pay the mortgage? Are we going there just to pay the bill? Or are we seeing this, waking up in the morning, down on our knees praying, expecting God to move, no matter how difficult the person might be, that God has divinely put me in this place. He has called me. This is my vocation. I have been called to minister, to labor, to serve to the people that I come in contact with, to give glory to God. And you see, there's two totally differences. But from the world's perspectives, it might be difficult to look at the salesman number one and Brian and see the difference. But from a Christian perspective, it makes all the difference in the world. But you see, it just doesn't stop in the workforce. It's a life. It's a life. What is so tragic about this passage, about how these leaders would take advantage of the poor, and then how not just the leaders would take their sons and practice the sexual immorality that they did. And I take a look at this, and I say this with humility, but we can be in the same situation in a hurry. Our culture, everywhere we look, there's sexual immorality. You go to the news stations, you go to the radio, you go to the TV, you leave this building. Everywhere you go, there's sexual morality. And you know, I take a look at the Israelites. They blended in the culture with the church. And if we're not careful, we can do the same exact thing. We can be sitting up here, raising our hands, giving glory to God, singing some Chris Tomlin song, and yet leave here, turn on the radio, and father and son listen to some song that's just filled with horrific sexual immorality and not be faced. We can be here watching and listening to the sermon, thinking about how it applies to our lives, and a few hours from now can be watching an NFL game where women are dressed provocatively, where there's commercial after commercial with hints of sexual morality, and not be faced. You know, I was watching ESPN one night, and there was a commercial that was coming on, and it was immoral, and it had sexual hints in it. And I'm like, and I remember talking to Brandy. I think Graham was just born, and I'm like, I don't want Graham seeing this. And I remember Brandy telling me, I don't want you seeing this. And she's exactly right. She's exactly right. Is that how will our sons look upon our fathers? Are the fathers of our church, by the way we're treating our wives, by the way we're treating other women, by what we're saying, by what we're doing, what we're not doing, how are we leading our sons? Because if we're not careful, we can come in here and act like a Christian, but then the other 6 days a week, sure, we might not be having an affair or going completely out of control or doing what they were doing by laying the coats down on the ground and doing some sexual act on the altar, but yet at the same time, we can be filled with sexual immorality. And you see what the true church is about being pure and holy, and we have to fight for this. We have to have godly biblical convictions that we are not going to be numb to it, not going to be indifferent to it, but we have to fight. But as I say this and look at this, at the lifestyle being morally pure, about seeing our work as a divine calling from God, you see, this has to be motivated not by me guilting you into this, but by the gospel, by truly understanding and knowing the gospel. What does Amos do? What does God say after he's called the Israelites out for their sin? He starts reminding them of the truths of everything that God has done. He starts talking about these Amorites, how they were so big and mighty. Guess what? Through my power, I destroyed them. He starts reminding them that they were once, these leaders, hey, you were once slaves yourself. You remember when you were in Egypt and enslaved and I did all these miracles to save you? Hey, you were once in a wilderness yourself and I delivered you. This land, you've done nothing to deserve. You've done nothing to earn. This promised land, I have given it to you by my mercy and grace. Don't you remember these things? And you see the thing, I think the point here is that we constantly, in every single relationship we're in, we need to remember the gospel and apply the gospel to every situation. We need to remember and understand that we once have faced giants ourselves and have no idea how we're going to take this battle on, and yet God gets us through us. We need to remember how we were once lost and enslaved to sin and how our life was a complete wreck, and yet God saved us. We need to remember the times that we've been in the wilderness being dry and cold towards the gospel, and yet God renews us. We need to remember, as Ephesians 1 talks about, that we are God's glorious inheritance, and he has given us a promised land, that he is coming back, and there's a new heavens and a new earth that's awaiting us. And you see, when we start applying these things, all of a sudden, we look at somebody, no matter how evil they are, no matter what predicament they're in, no matter how bad they off are, is that we're no different. We're absolutely no different. And the only reason we're in the situation we're in and have the hope that we have is not because of our works, but because of what God has done for us. You know, I was thinking about this, and I have to tell the story about 100 different times for myself, and I always have to be remembering this, is that one time I was just frustrated with ministry, and this has been about 7 or 8 years ago, and College ministry was growing, but at the same time, I was just frustrated with a few students. And I was going through, and I was just thinking about, and I was venting to an older man. And I was just going off. And I'm like, you know, this student, they don't get it. I've been spending hour upon hour upon hour, and they still don't get in the Word. You know, this student, I've counseled, and they keep falling back in the sin. You know, this student, he's been given so much. He has so many gifts and so many talents, and he just takes it all for granted. And you know what? And then I'm having this big pity party for me. And I'm starting complaining about, you know, they don't understand how much I sacrifice. They don't understand what I give up to help them grow. And they just take it all for granted. They're all selfish. They're all arrogant. I'm just going off. I'm going off, just having this big pity party. And then this man, this wise man, said this. What were you like when you were 20 or 21 years old? Ouch. And I started remembering, well, I started going through. I was like, well, I was probably about the same way with every single one of them. Maybe a little worse. Very, very convicting. And the next thing he said to me, he said, tell me about some of the godly leadership in your life when you were 20 or 21 years old. I started thinking about Ricky Cunningham, how he's loving and compassionate and gentle and encouraging every single time. Ouch. And then I started thinking about my Lord Jesus, not only when I've been 20 or 21, but when I'm 34. From the time I was 6 years old to when I was 16 years old, when I was 21 years old, until present day. I continually forget the gospel, but yet God continues to remember me the gospel of forbearance, with lovingness, with kindness, with patience, and with gentleness. And boy, when I understand that, boy, it really convicts me. It humbles me. And I realize how different I need to be treating a whole lot of people and how arrogant and how so much similar I can become like an Israelite in such a hurry. So you see, here's the application for us as we think about this. You know, you might not be an employer, you might not be poor, but yet at the same time, you might be just trying to get by. But the key question is, are you applying the gospel to every single relationship, to your neighbor, to your family, to your friends? Are you loving? Are you forgiving? Are you giving hope? Realize and understanding, never forgetting what Christ has done for you. I look at the church. I think God has set it up for us knowing this. We're easy to prone, easy to wonder, prone to wonder. And He's set up the Lord's Supper. He's set up baptism. He's set up a weekly service so that we continue to remember what Christ has done for us. So we continue to live for Him. You know, as we think about this passage, the ultimate issue here is at the end of the passage, God starts talking about what He's going to do. That He's coming and His wrath's coming, no matter how strong you are, no matter how powerful you are, no matter how quick you are, you can't escape. My wrath is coming. And I think the key principle comes into this is in the way that we conduct business, in the way we conduct our families, do we have a genuine fear of God, or do we have a genuine fear of man? What really trumps us? Does fear of man trumps us, or fear of God trumps us? Really, what's the question there? And see, what's so tragic is that of all the power and all the things that God has done for Israelites, they are fearing man and wanting the approval of man and living for the joy of man and still living for the fear of God. Boy, how tragic that is. You know, that introduction that I gave, you know, it's nothing special. But where it came this last Thursday at 4 o'clock in the morning. I'm laying in a hospital couch, whatever it's called, right by my wife. And because our second child was born on Wednesday afternoon at 4:30, Braxton Charles Lawrence. And as I was meditating and thinking about this passage, I was thinking about what it would be like to be a poor person in this culture. What would it be like Friday afternoon as we come home, just me being so excited for Brax and Graham to meet, to be with my wife and be enjoying this, and yet at the same time being taken away and being like a poor person in this context and be taken away, seeing my wife and two boys wail and mourn because they no longer have a father, she no longer has a husband, being taken away instead of having my warm bed at night, I'm now freezing cold because Christian leaders have taken advantage of me, feel like they're doing this for the glory of God, and be sexually immoral and getting drunk off my money. What would I be feeling? What would I be like? And it's just this rage and anger and fear would come over me of like, what? How scary, how angry. All these emotions started coming up at 4 o'clock in the morning while looking at Brax and Brandy. But then as I thought about this more, you know the thing that scares me more? Not necessarily being sold into slavery, which would be pretty scary. And it might happen in my lifetime. I could really see it happening in America. What scares me more is being more like an Israelite in this context. Me being in this church, me teaching a Sunday school class, being a college pastor, and yet by the way I conduct my business and conduct my ministry, it's all about me. And my boys see it. Now I need to sit there and realize and understand that the only hope I have from not being sexually immoral is constantly being dependent on God. And if I'm not, I'm going to lead my two sons, the father and son, I'm going to lead them right into sexual immorality. And this ultimately comes from, I've got to be fearing God more than fearing man in everything that I do. And that's the temptation for us. And that's the trial for us. And that's the application for us. Is that are we really going to fear God or fear man in everything that we do? Do we really genuinely wake up believing that we've been called by God in the situations that we're in, that our vocation is a calling? Do we genuinely believe that no matter how poor, how rich we are, God has given an opportunity for us to be used by Him? Do we genuinely believe it's not about us, that we are willing to sacrifice our lives, understanding that the slave, we were once enslaved to sin, but now He has set us free. And by setting us free, we now understand and we now know that we can give our lives up for others. My prayer is thinking about this is that I want my boys to know, no matter if I'm enslaved to sin, no matter if I'm a martyr for Christ, that I'd rather be a martyr for Christ and give my life up with my two boys and my wife knowing that I fear God instead of fearing man. Instead of compromising into the American culture and just blending in. And that's where are we in this process? Because what's going on, Israelites, the first introduction might seem just crazy, but when we look in our society, it's so easy for us to blend in. But we are called to be light in a dark place. Where are you right now? How is your attitude and how is your heart towards the work that you're doing? Is it just a job to pay the mortgage, or is it a calling from God? How's your attitude and how's your heart towards your wife or towards your husband? How's your attitude? Is it really something that you really want to set an example to your children, to the children of this church, of being holy and pure and different from the world? How's your attitude towards people around you? Are they dictating how you live? Or is the fear of God dictating how you live and everything that you do? Let's pray. Father, we come to you right now. We just give you thanks for this text. Father, let us really think about our calling. Let us realize and understand that the American church can fall into the same exact trap as the Israelites. Just start blending into culture. And we can wake up one morning not realizing how far we've come of being so much like the world in sinful behavior. Father, we pray right now that we have our hearts continually meditating on the gospel, remembering what you've done for us, Father. Father, I pray that if someone's lost, they see the world does not satisfy. And I pray that this morning they see Hardin Baptist Church as a church that is different from the world, that the leaders of this church will be pure and holy, the leaders of this church, as the way they work in the community, They will not see it as a job to make money, but they will see it as a divine calling from God. Father, I pray that you protect us, that we put on our spiritual armor, and we fight the fight for your kingdom and your glory and honor. Father, I pray that we treat people, remembering what Christ has done for us, that we continue to treat people with love and grace and mercy, that we prefer be forgiving, we practice humility in everything that we do. Father, please have your hand upon us. Please let us be a light in the dark, dark world, Father. Father, we thank you for this text. Please have your hand upon us. We love you and ask these things in your name. Amen.